on life. If I could, I would come around and put my hand on each of your heads and bless you. But there's not time for that. Discipleship, life on life. Romans 15:14. And I myself also am persuaded of you, my brethren, that ye also are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, able also to admonish or counsel or encourage one another. 1 Corinthians 11:1. Now I praise you, brethren, that ye remember me in all things. Be ye followers of me, even as I also am of Christ. You feel okay saying that about yourself? 2 Thessalonians 3:8-9. Neither did we eat any man's bread for naught, but wrought with labor and travail night and day, that we might not be chargeable to any of you, not because we have not power, but to make ourselves an example unto you to follow us. And I have two statements to make here in the beginning. People often become what you expect them to be. So what is your vision for the people around you? People often become what you expect them to be. So what is your vision of the people for the people in your life? And the second thing, people become like the people they appreciate and respect. The people they have a relationship with, the people who love them. We become like those people. What method do you use to develop character in people? These are just several little stories. They're only partially true, but too true. First one, the oldest child is quiet, reserved, thoughtful. The second child is exuberant, impulsive, a bundle of energy, moving straight ahead, no caution. The second son is like, the father doesn't know whom he is like, and neither does he know what to do with him. But what he does know is that he is responsible to develop a godly character in this child. So the parents do things they never planned to do. They scold, rebuke, plead, instruct in what is right, try to correct what is wrong, spank, cry, control the child, belittle him. They try to encourage, then they give more advice. They push, and they shove. Most of the time, they are frustrated and feel like failures. They really don't know what to do with this fun-loving bundle of energy, who by the age of 13 is becoming sullen and stubborn. He is, they fear, becoming a bad boy. Why didn't he catch some of that character they were trying to teach him? Scene two, this boy who moved ahead with such ambition and with no caution, the one that is sullen and stubborn, the parents must do something, so they analyze. What is wrong with this boy? They decide they've mistreated him. He's damaged. He needs a psychiatrist. They get someone to analyze him. This analyzer discovers that the young man hates his parents for making him feel worthless and no good, and he hates himself for being the way he is. So the child gets analyzed, the problem gets explained, and a treatment plan gets put into place. Hopefully the son will feel better and do better soon. The third scene, the girl is in the 12th grade. She flirts with the boys, tries to get their attention. She doesn't get along well with the girls because they resent her flirting and her bragging about how much the boys like her. The boys make fun of her behind her back. Although she wants to go faster in her work at school, she can get done quicker. She is sloppy in her work, doesn't care what her grades are. So the teacher resists and resents. She doesn't always tell the truth. She misses school, doesn't have a reason. Parents send reasons, defend what she's doing. Parents are related to school board members. How should the teacher, who finds it hard to relate to this student, disciple this student? And my comments this morning are directed more toward character development in believers than they are toward children. I'm going to I'm not going to talk about elementary children or young children. I'm thinking of older ones. And maybe I'm talking about apprenticing. I'm not sure, but it's my focus. The first one that I read there was probably, the first scene was probably what you would call a moralist, the moralist approach, and I'm going to talk about that briefly, and then I'm going to go on. I'm not going to focus on this. Matthew 15, 1-9. Then came to Jesus scribes and Pharisees, which were of Jerusalem, saying, "Why do thy disciples transgress the tradition of the elders, for they wash not their hands when they eat bread?" But he answered and said unto them, "Why do ye also transgress the commandment of God by your tradition?" And then he gives them an example. God commanded, saying, "Honor thy father and mother, and he that curses father or mother, let him die the death. But ye say, whosoever shall say to his father or his mother, it is a gift, by whatsoever thou mightest be profited by me, and honor not his father or his mother, he shall be free." Well, the idea there is that they have made it possible by their rules or guidelines for a child to not take care of his parents, and he can do this by committing his goods to good causes, and it removes the obligation from them to take care of their parents. In other words, by the guidelines the Pharisees have provided, the people have been able to violate the principles of God's word or violate God's will for people's lives. Now, I was going to read Matthew 23, but I won't do that. It's a whole chapter on being a moralist. And I'm just going to read a little summary of the moralist approach. You establish clear biblical statements and guidelines for right and wrong. Identify the behavior that is wrong. Get the person to agree that his behavior is bad. Help the person trace the bad behavior to the evil root causes in his 100% evil heart. Exhort the person about what he ought to be doing. If the behavior doesn't improve, tell him that he could do better if he would want to badly enough. Exhort him to take responsibility for himself. Tell him to hit the deck and do 50 push-ups. I had to throw that in, sorry. Help him see he is self-protective. Try to fix his problem. Try to fix him. Help him see that he is fleshly, that he is worldly, that he is confused, that he has an evil heart. Give him the impression that you never have any problems yourself, so he will think that you're someone he can follow, your perfect model. When all else fails, pressure him into feeling guilty for not keeping the rules and for not doing better. And I say, well, that's that's a moralist approach, and I assure you, it won't help. It won't help. I want to go I'm just trying to give you some overview here. What happens at conversion that makes character development possible? What is it that we are trying to change when we build character? And first of all, I'm just going to briefly outline a wrong view of what happens at conversion, because I think this is at the root of some of the difficulty in discipling people. Many people think that Romans 7 is talking about the normal believer, and I think y'all had a little discussion yesterday, so I'm going to be brave and say what I think. They think Romans 7 and the Bible in general teaches that the fallen nature or the sin nature or the old man, whatever you want to call this, is always fully alive, that it is never touched by regeneration. That's a kind of a, well, it's a Protestant view, very common, that whatever it was that you were born with that makes you do bad as you grow up and so on, whatever that is, it is never touched by regeneration. The believer's bad behavior is produced by this thing that's never touched by regeneration. Believers are fundamentally bad because their hearts are and desires are not changed at conversion. That's a very common view. Now, I say character development is impossible if believers are just forgiven sinners who have not been changed in their hearts. If all they have is evil hearts, how can they expect to develop in Christian character? How can you expect them to? I want to talk a little then about a proper view. And number one here is just the opposite of what I just said. I believe that Romans 6, especially 6a, it says the old man is crucified with Christ. And I don't understand all of this, details of this, but there is something fundamentally changed in the heart of a person when he accepts Christ. God implants spiritual life, makes the governing disposition holy. He changes the heart. Something significant happens in the heart. This is talked about in various ways. I am crucified with Christ. We have that in Galatians 2:20. John 3:3 says, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. 1 Corinthians 6:11, you are washed, you're sanctified, there's something happens in the heart. Ephesians 1:18, we have the enlightenment of the eyes of the heart. And I told someone this week that I had said a couple weeks ago what I think happens in the heart, and this person said he didn't catch it. And that's fine, but I'm saying it again this morning. I believe Romans 6, I guess I better turn there, Romans 6, 6. Knowing this, verse 6 in the first part, knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, I think refers to what people call the sin nature or the old sin nature that we're born with. Now, I'll come back to that in a little bit. The second thing, believers enter into a relationship of fellowship with Christ at conversion. Christ becomes our life. He becomes the spiritual life within us. We have spiritual energy and life in us. And this is what people come into contact with when we are in a relationship with them, in discipling them. They have to somehow have contact with this spiritual life that is in us. In Christ, we have an excellent example of this in Christ in Matthew 11, 28 and 29, where it says, "It come unto me, all ye that labor, are heavy laden, I'll give you rest." Christ cares for his people. He gives rest to his people. Christ does not work people into a frenzy of guilt and perfectionism. He is not abrasive. He is not abusive. He is meek and gentle in the way he works with his people. He does not belittle people. Fellowship with him gives rest. John 6:53 and 56 talks about eating of him, partaking of him. I don't think this is physical, literal. I don't think you do either. Physically literal. I think it is spiritually literal that we fellowship with him and partake of him. Ephesians 5:30 says, we are members of his body, of his flesh, of his bones, which is talking about intimate relationship with Christ. We enter into a relationship with Christ at conversion, and this relationship is developed as we continue in relationship with him throughout the Christian life. So a summary, a little summary of what happens then at a conversion, a few comments. Then first thing I say is that character development is not an attempt to change the sin nature, because I already said, I believe, that that is crucified when we become a Christian. And I'm going to try to answer a question or two or a rebuttal that you might bring. I'm trying to anticipate the response. You might ask, if believers don't have a sin nature, then how can they sin? All right? And my answer is, you don't need what you were born with to sin. You don't need what people call a sin nature to sin today. You don't. And I'm going to argue that Adam sinned and he didn't have one. Okay? That believers' temptations are rooted in sinful memories. Believers today, their temptations are rooted in sinful memories and habits of the past, selfish desires, sinful motivations. I don't understand all that. I don't think I can explain it. I'm just saying, I don't think you need a sin nature as a believer to sin. You could talk about the devil. Why did he sin? Why did Adam and Eve sin? We have to go on. Character development, the second thing, character development involves a change in the attitudes and actions, a movement away from selfish fulfillment of God-given desires, and a movement toward proper and joyful fulfillment of God's desires. And I'll come back to that. The third thing, we must move For character development to occur, we must move beyond correction of wrong behavior and move toward a focus on what is going on in the heart that makes a person fulfill his desires in this way, improperly. And we talked about that yesterday. That's not the first time you've heard this. A fourth, So you have bad behavior, then you have something wrong in the heart, okay? But I'm convinced that character development does not usually occur simply by identifying sinful behavior. It doesn't even necessarily happen after someone understands his bad motives. Character development requires more than advice, more than encouragement, more than facts, more than identification of evil. Character development requires discipleship, and biblical discipleship is life on life. Character development is a result of a living relationship with Christ, not a set of rules. It's a result of a living relationship with other people. I'll come back to that too. I have a little something here on Christ. I'd like to say a lot. I have a whole bunch of verses here, but I can't look at all of them. I want to look a little bit at Peter and Jesus, how they related. It's rather instructive. Matthew 14. Matthew 14:26. And then I'm going to try to summarize how Christ discipled people. Matthew 14:26, Jesus is walking on the water, and Peter got this insane urge. Maybe he could walk on the water too. So Jesus said, "Well, you just go right ahead and do that." And so Peter got out and walked on the water. Amazing. And then he became fearful and he sank. And Jesus did make this kind of critical remark. He said, although, note, he put out his hand to him. Did you ever notice that when we are locked up inside, we can't even extend our hand physically to people? I've noticed that about me. Do you ever notice that? We don't have a free... Well, anyway, he put forth his hand. But then he said, "O thou of little faith, wherefore didst thou doubt?" But of course, you can imagine in your head as you want how he did that. "Oh, you of little faith." Is that the way he said it? Well, that's one picture. Matthew 16:13. Now, this one is really bad. Jesus asked, "Who do you think I am? Whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" And Peter had an answer. And then Jesus, he said he's Son of God. Then, good answer. And then Jesus proceeded to tell them that he would have to suffer and die. And then Peter said, "No, you're not going to do that. You can't do that." And then Jesus had to tell him that that is not the right way to think. And that kind of thinking is an offense to me. And Satan is behind it. That was kind of critical. Matthew 17, we have the Transfiguration, and Peter is on a mountaintop in many ways. And he gets so excited about this that poor Peter is speechless. But he manages to get something out, and he says, "Why don't we build some tabernacles here?" And of course, you know the story. Jesus berated him right on the spot. Is that what he did? He kind of ignored that. If that had been me, I'd have given him a long exhortation. And now, you can't stay on the mountaintop. There's too much work to do in the valley. It would have been a 15-minute sermon. He just ignored that. I don't know why he didn't grasp that opportunity. Matthew 18. Here Peter asks a question in verse 21. "How often should I forgive my brother?" How about seven times? By the end of that little episode, Jesus could hardly stand him. He was so irritated at him. Is that the way it was? It's not the way it was. Matthew 19. Let's see. Yeah, 27. Here Jesus talked to the rich young man and told him he had a little trouble with his money. And Peter's thinking, "Aha, we're doing all okay. Jesus, we've forsaken all. What were we going to have?" And Jesus said, "You jerk. How long have you been with me? I can't believe you think like that. What's your problem?" Yeah, you know better. Luke 22. Now, if you're in touch with right and wrong, like you ought to be, and if you are in touch with your emotions, at least if you'd be alone, you might want to cry over this. Luke 22, Peter's denial of Jesus. So Peter follows afar off. And then here comes this maid. And she asks him, "You one of his?" "Oh, no, no, not one of his." Well, before that, of course, he said he'd never deny him. "Woman, I know him not." And this happens three times. And verse 61, "And the Lord turned and looked upon Peter." Now, I'll tell you, if this was a class, I would stop and you'd have 10 minutes to write down what kind of look you think this was. What kind of look was this? Was it a look of contempt? Was it a look of compassion? What kind of look was this? Because what you say about the way Jesus looked at Peter here is probably about the way it's a way you relate to people. It's a way you operate in relation to people, and it might be the way people relate to you. Because it says something about what's going on inside. Well, we go to John 21. All of this? I mean, would you want... Oh my, I just have an evil thought. Not evil, but kind of... Not an evil thought, I guess. But. Brother Melvin, let's hire Peter tomorrow to be an apprentice, to be a mentor and apprentice people. Yeah, my. So here we come, John 21. All of this, and Jesus is telling him, in effect, he asks him these three times, "Do you love me?" And Peter can't hold up to this too well. And he is struck, smitten. And I know maybe that was kind of mean of Jesus to do this. But what he was building up to was, "Hey, Peter, I got work for you to do. You love me? Enter right in. We got work to do." Well, summary, Christ delighted in people even though they were imperfect. He was able to maintain a loving and affirming relationship with imperfect people, even when they misunderstood him, when they mistreated him. He cared about people's needs and wanted to minister to their needs. He showed them compassion and love. He never expressed discouragement over people's failures, did he? He treated people with respect, even Peter. He made critical remarks. Now, this is important. I think about this. He made critical remarks to religious people who thought they were righteous, but he never made critical remarks to honest seekers or rejected them for their sins. Now, I might have to qualify that a little bit. But do you follow what I'm saying? Christ saw the good in people. He did not talk about all the bad things that he could have talked about. I'm not saying he didn't talk about anything. But he did not get into a perfectionist mode like I am inclined to do, especially when I'm tired. Okay? Although he was perfect and saw clearly what people could become, and maybe he had a right to focus on many bad things, he did not demand that others be perfect or faultless. He saw character building as taking a lifetime in a process. His goal was not immediate perfection. Okay, jerk around here, straighten up, sit in the chair, straighten up the collar, look right, get that thing straight. Now, yeah, he was not that way. Of course, we know that. He knew what was wrong with people, and he often told them what was wrong with them, but he did not tell them everything he knew about them. How do people become good? First of all, they need to know that they are loved. This is a relational statement. It's very hard for people to affirm the good that God wants of them if they are not sure that God loves them. That's very hard to do. The same is true about the relationship with the parents. It's very hard for children to obey their parents if they're not sure the parents love them. And for some reason, parents have a hard time saying, I like you, I appreciate you, and some fathers never, ever tell their children that they love them. They cannot do it. I don't know all the reasons. God is delighted with who people are when they are born. And you people who are here at Faith Builders, you've listened to my little game now for 2 weeks. God is delighted with who people are when they are born. God likes his creation. Now, I've said that to some people and they never thought of it. And they wonder if it's true. Third, redeemed people have been restored positionally and relationally to what they were when they were born. And I'm not trying to be technically theological about this. I'm just trying to make a general statement. They are God's children. They are accepted into God's family. Fourth, believers have a new heart, a redeemed heart that God delights in. And God creates in us new desires and aspirations. We want to do good at least some of the time. We want to do good at least some of the time, all right? Can we all admit that? Repeat after me. We want to do good at least some of the time. Thank you. And more of the time as we mature. We have a perfect heart, perfect desires, perfect faith. I don't mean that. I mean we have a cleansed heart that's turned towards God. It's turned towards God a lot more than it is turned towards evil. As we turn toward God, the good urges are released. I think God turns us toward himself, and he works in our hearts to give us good urges. And as we turn and as he works, we move toward doing better, doing good. This redeemed heart defines us as Christian. And God delights in his creation and in his recreation and in these new inclinations. Now, God's purpose is to satisfy the good desires that he puts in us. His purpose is to satisfy these. And as believers mature, they come to understand that that's what God wants to do. He's not busy trying to make you feel bad, make you have a miserable life, but he wants to satisfy these desires in a way that honors him and is good for us. He did not give us longings to be satisfied outside of him. And sin is satisfying most of the time. Sin is satisfying good desires outside of God's will. So I'm saying God delights in satisfying the desires he gives to us. As we affirm these desires, and as we turn to God in total trust to let him satisfy them, our desire to do good according to his will increases. As we affirm the good desires and turn to him, and turn to God to satisfy these desires in a right way, our desire to do his will increases. There's a little side note. But instead of becoming proud about God's work and the good we are doing, we realize that we would have no legitimate longings to do good if God wasn't working. And instead of being proud, we are humble. Discipleship cannot happen unless we can delight, one, in the person of God, in the person God created. We must be able to delight in the person God created and in the recreated person that he created as salvation. You cannot disciple someone who doesn't like himself at all, hates himself. You can't disciple somebody that you dislike. And you just despise who they are as a person. You cannot disciple someone that you think has an evil heart, and I'm not talking about winning them to the Lord. I'm talking about ongoing. You cannot disciple someone you do not love. Now, I'll even say that you don't like. Because I think some of us can love people easier than we can like them. The second thing, people need to know that some things about them are right. Our first inclination with people is often, this is the way I tend to be at times, first inclination is to try to identify what's wrong. Analyze what's wrong. What's wrong? Focused on what is wrong. And we might not even think about something being right. But even when people are doing badly, they often wish they were better. Why do people confess sin? Is it because they love their sin? Is it because they want to continue in it? I don't think so. I really do not think so. I think they want freedom. They want God's mercy. They want forgiveness. They want to do better. Now, I know people play games. I've had people play games with me. And maybe part of the reason they played games with me is I was playing games with them. I don't know. But I know that. But I know a lot of times people really do want to do better. But while they want to do better, we're focused on how bad they are. And we hurry up to tell them how bad they are. Not only do people have some good desires and wish they were better, even when they're doing badly, behind their wrong behavior, is often a godly desire for something that they are trying to fulfill, but they're doing it in a wrong way. And what they need to see is that behind this bad behavior is a desire and understand what they're doing. Sinful conduct is evidence of a desire to experience something more. For example, to fill an emptiness, to fill a longing. I mean, we're all this way. We're after something. Well, the thing we're after may be very good, but we are going about it in the wrong way. God gives children a desire to be loved and to love. But sometimes children misbehave in order to get this attention. Okay? Just an example. Some people are so busy perfecting their world that they ruin their relationships. But behind their perfectionism is a desire for harmony, unity, and oneness with people. That's a wonderful desire. You don't have to. I mean, there's something good about what they're doing, but there's something bad about it. I'm saying we need to see there is something good there, even in the midst of the bad. Even the feeling of oneness we want with God, will it be experienced only partially in this life? And people have to be helped to see that. I mean, you're just not going to perfect everything in this life. And that attempt, the attempt to do that can ruin relationships. Then repeat, even moral sins have a good desire at their root. People are trying to fulfill a God-given desire, even in immorality. And they often don't look at it that way. But they are doing something in a sinful way. They need to see the good behind the bad and be able to affirm the good, but leave the bad. Sacrifice the bad to God's will. We become hardened and bitter if people fail to discern what is holy and good in us. I've seen this happen with people. People become hardened and bitter if, when they are seeking help, no one sees that they really do want what is good and right. If we only react to the ugliness with inquisitiveness and rebukes, people become bitter, hardened, hopeless. Last on the good. People cannot become what they cannot visualize. People cannot become what they can't visualize. And sometimes you have to help them visualize who God wants them to be. They do not know. They can't even think about it. They have to be given a new way to think about who they could be if they were the way God wanted them. They don't know. They need someone to model this new behavior, to give them a mental picture, to give them a word picture, to paint them a picture of what they would look like if they were doing God's will. They have a hard time. All they can see is what they've been. And you take that away from them, if you take away from them what they've been and don't give them something new, they are really in trouble. Then they need to see what is wrong with them. Evil behavior is often an attempt to fulfill our own desires. I've talked about that. Here's bad conduct. The Bible says we should put on. You cannot put on good unless you are at the same time putting off the bad. And sometimes we need major surgery to put off, to deal with the bad. And I know around here several people have told their life story, and I really do believe one way to gain insight, understanding of the good and bad in one's life, is just to talk about my life. And that is helpful. The idea that we should not think or talk about the past, statements that people should just forget the past and go on, they don't help. They are not helpful. People do not just forget. You can't make people forget. What people have to do is face reality. Confess and talk about anger, and learn to trust God to work out something good in a bigger plan. Give up the right to get even and make people hurt as bad as I do in this pain. That all of this is part of facing what's wrong. People must be helped to see not only their evil, but God's goodness and forgiveness. God always responds to our sin with love and forgiveness. Too often we respond to people with anger and frustration, often because we feel attacked or we feel inadequate and we don't know what to do to help, and we are just frustrated and we're angry. Last of all, they need to connect in a life-on-life relationship. What is life-on-life? And I gave you all of this. You have everything I have. It is connecting with people, being open with people, and letting them see your fears, doubts, hopes, dreams, visions, terrors, temptations, pain, agony. It is being honest about your strengths and failures, letting them connect with your life. I don't mean that we can do this with everybody we meet, but I mean with one or two, we can do this. First, life on life is letting someone else be connected to the life of God in you. The life of Christ, His tenderness, His love, His righteousness is flowing through each believer. And in life on life, discipleship We open our hearts and let people come into contact with Christ's life in us. But you know, the difficulty is that all of us have things inside here that we're not happy about. And we don't want anybody to see it. And we are sure if they saw it, they wouldn't like us. So we have this wall of protection. In life-on-life discipleship, we move away from the need to be perfect, to protect ourselves from failure. Perfectionist people don't want people to see the evil in them. And there is a little bit in each one of us. There is a little. In life-on-life discipleship, we let people see both the good and the bad that is in us. We think people will not like us if they see the bad, but if they cannot see our failures, they cannot see the victories. If they cannot see the bad, neither will they be able to see the good. In life-on-life discipleship, we move away from sterile intellectualism that analyzes and sucks the life out of truth. And we move toward fleshing out truth in our life and in our relationships. We move away from hearts of stone and move toward hearts of flesh that are real, that have reality and truth that people can touch. In life-on-life discipleship, we help people move away from functioning out of their evil impulses and motivations and help them move toward functioning out of the life of God in us. In them and in God. In life-on-life discipleship, we model what we want them to live and we teach them what we model. And now we don't do this perfectly, but that's the goal. In life-on-life discipleship, we have a sense of what God is up to. We have a vision of what He's up to or what He wants to accomplish in a person's life. We have an idea in mind. We're not just sitting there with no vision. In life-on-life discipleship, something powerful comes out of one person and touches something good in another. The result is life-changing. In life-on-life discipleship, we do for other people in our relationship with them what God does for us. He tells us He loves us. Helps us see the good we should do, moves us to want to do good, helps us see the wrong we are doing, and lets us draw strength and energy from Him to do the good. And men, just in case you didn't realize, that's why I was jumping up and down at Perkins. Thank you. In life-on-life discipleship, we help someone identify the bad things that look good. It is very easy for a person to deceive himself, to be foolish, to convince himself that all his desires are godly. In life-on-life discipleship, we take the risk to enter the battle against the devil and the flesh, and we talk about it. I think sometimes we're afraid of the devil. In life-on-life discipleship, we get beyond studying the enemy and taking notes. We move to heart-to-heart connection in which we do battle with evil. We talk about what is right and we talk about what is wrong. Now, 12 is a discussion about relationships. In life-on-life discipleship, we take risks. We risk our relationship. We are aware that we may hurt the other person, that we may say the wrong thing. There's always that risk. And surely we need to be cautious. We need to go for it more than we do, but I do think we need to be more cautious in the going for it. That is, perhaps the more cautious part is to have a better spirit or more love for people. We can touch others with life-on-life discipleship if we have life in us, if we think there is good in them, if we are open and not self-protective, if we are less focused on methods, rules, procedures. Proper definitions and are more focused on heart and life and relationships. If we are delighted with other people, if we are troubled by the things that get in the way of a person's relationship with God, if we can enter into the pain of other people's failure and the joy of their victories, and I ran out, I just quit. Thank you. I just quit. This can't go on forever. Maybe I'm speechless. Romans 15:14. And I myself also am persuaded of you, my brethren, that ye also are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, able also to admonish one another. Let's kneel for prayer. Father, thank you that you delight in your children this morning. You delight in us. You created us and recreated us. And you like what you did. And we know, Father, that you're not delighted with our sins. And many of our sins are attempts by us to fulfill desires that you place in our hearts. And somehow the devil deceived us, and we have gotten into habits of behavior in which we are trying to fulfill desires you gave us in violation of what you want. And forgive us, Father, for not depending on you to fulfill these desires in the right way. And Father, bring us into a living relationship with you and work in our hearts and cleanse us from sin and move us to want what is good and right. And I pray that you would bring us into relationships with other people in which we can be to them what you are to us. And forgive us for our protection, our need to do right, our need to make others think everything is fine. Forgive us for being critical of those who were honest about the bad in them. Give us more faith in you to accomplish good in our own hearts, and more faith in you to work in others. Father, thank you for hearing our prayer. And make us whole, Father. And we don't know how long that will take, probably eternity. We don't understand all these things, but we rest in you to work. We trust in you to save us. Thank you for hearing and answering our prayer. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.
Have one comment, and that is we need to learn how to do this in our congregations and do it well, or we shall continue to see a deterioration of our families and congregations and so on. So I have really been burdened, inspired, driven by this concept in the last couple of years, and being here at Faith Builders has really strengthened it. The idea that with our children, with membership in our churches, with students, it's what it is, life on life, and I hope you caught the idea. This costs you more energy and time and sleep than you can imagine. But it's time we start doing it. Any comments?
I just want to thank the Lord for all the people who have life on life to me.
Okay. Amen. I think of my dad, who did this so well with me in many respects. Maybe not perfectly, but he sure did good. Did well at it. All right, anybody else?
There seems to be some connection between victory over the flesh and being honest with yourself and talking about it.
Amen. Anybody else?
It's the heart of the gospel.
That's the heart of the gospel. Think of Jesus and his 12 disciples, and you've got the idea. All right, anybody else?
I'm reminded of the time when Jesus was teaching and they brought this woman taken in adultery. Mm-hmm. Jesus did say, "Go and sin no more." But first he said, "Neither do I condemn you."
Yeah. How do you disciple people and stay away from this condemnation that ruins and destroys and damns? Is, I think, something we need to think about.